All right, the title of our study is Beloved Enemy. And in looking at Beloved Enemy, we want to deal with an issue that we'll look at a couple of stories in the scriptures, but particularly their relevance and their relation to us today in light of what is happening, in light of what is going on, and in light of the fact that Jesus gave the instruction, one of the most radical instructions that he gave, is love your enemies. Pray for them which despitefully use you and abuse you, persecute you, those that do evil towards you. Jesus gave this instruction to a nation that was oppressed by a very oppressive, demanding enemy. The Jews at the time were under the rule of the Roman Empire. And the words of Jesus of loving the enemy were not meant to just be a sentiment that you have in your heart, but you were to act on that in your behavior, in your prayer life, in how you interact with them. And that must have been a hard saying for many people listening to that Sermon on the Mount. It must have been a hard saying for them to hear that. You know, they might have been in the distance even seeing some Roman soldiers passing by. They might have had an experience, an interaction with some Roman soldier at one point or another. And they regarded them as the enemy, to be hated, to be despised, to be conspired against. You know, there were even sects in Judaism who were expert at trying to overthrow and undermine the rule of the Roman Empire, maybe kill a soldier here or kidnap one there. And so the words of Jesus, I really want to put them in this context, understand and appreciate their weight for a nation that was under the thumb of the cruel Roman Empire, represented by iron in the prophecy of Daniel. It crushes, it breaks in pieces, strong as iron. And he was telling them, love your enemies. And don't just love them as, you know, in your heart and mind, say, yeah, okay, I love my enemies, but act on that. Now, this is not just for the Jews, of course, this is for us as well. And I want to bring that home to us, particularly today, in the context and in the light of the things that are happening around us. Because Jesus indicated that the enemies that we are to love are not just enemies that are afar. You see, it's one thing for us today to say, yeah, you know, I love my enemies. I don't have many of them. I actually don't have any enemies. I love them all. And we might think of enemies as someone who is distant, who is far, and it's easy to maybe think or convince ourselves in our head that, yes, we love them. We feel okay about them. They're distant. But Jesus actually indicated that the real challenge is a lot closer to home. And if we look at this passage here in Matthew chapter 10, and let me, David, could you get me to be able to put my screen up, please? That way I can put the verses up. It might be easier and save us some time rather than each person looking them up. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36. While David's doing that, for here we go. Thank you. Matthew 10 and verse 36, the Bible actually tells us, Jesus says, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, when it says the word foes here, that's the exact same word for enemies that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, love your enemies. In other words, the enemies that Jesus identified are not just enemies that are afar off, but the enemies are of one's own household. So this is where it actually becomes very challenging. These are the real enemies that are much harder to love. They of our own household. And when it says here, your own household, it's not just talking about your flesh and blood or those that are living with you. It's your own household, whether it be your household of faith, the church household, the work household, whatever community, whatever company that you belong to, a collection of people, a group, that household. Now, I know the context Jesus is talking about, the fact that when he comes, he brings a sword and there will be opposition to different reactions to, what he says. Some will accept, some will reject, and there will be differences even in one's own household. And he says a man's enemies or foes will be his own household. But I want to just apply this component of loving the enemies. The enemies that are hardest to love are they of our own household. And this is not something now that's afar off, that's theoretical. That's something that's a little bit more relatable. And in the context of the last days, this is especially relevant because in Matthew 24, Jesus actually indicates something that will happen among one's own household. And the verse I want to share with about that is in Matthew 24, like I'm saying, verses 10 to 12. Here's how Jesus puts it. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Jesus is saying this in the context of the end times, when he says there will be pestilences, there will be earthquakes, there will be rumors of wars. These are the beginning of sorrows. The lead up to these end time events, one of the signs of the end times, is not just what's happening around us in the world that's forcing us to meet in this way, where we're isolated and there is pandemic and there is fear and there is panic and there is even deception. There is all manner of information and misinformation. One of the signs that accompany this time period as well is that many will be offended and there will be betrayal. There will be backstabbing. A betrayal is something that happens from someone that is close to you, someone that is near to you, someone that is of your own household. That's someone who betrays you, someone who knows you, someone who's familiar with you, someone who knows the ins and outs. And Jesus says, within our own ranks, from within, there will be trouble and there will be betrayal. Some will betray one another. They will hate one another. He says, the love of many will wax cold. So today I want to deal with a story that illustrates that from the Bible and to highlight some of the issues that we have today, because Jesus immediately after that says that he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So part of enduring to the end is not just enduring the trouble around us in the world and you know, sheltering and missing out on catching the virus or, you know, skipping through whatever laws and regulations the governments implement. Part of enduring to the end is to also endure the betrayal of loved ones, the hatred of loved ones, and the love that's waxing cold. To bring it really home and personal. And some of these issues, like I said, are occurring among us, and this is what I want to examine. So there is a Bible story that illustrates this dilemma very clearly, that a man's enemies are they of his own household, and how one is to react, how one is to respond, particularly when we see the example of God, when he is placed in a very similar circumstances. So I want to look at the story, but I want to keep in mind that it has parallels for us today. The story I want to look at and examine is the story of David and Absalom, his son. In the story of David and Absalom, we have the rebellion of Absalom against David, and he was of his own house, and he rebelled against him, and he tried to dethrone David, his father, and take his throne. And it's a parallel with another story of another son who also wanted to dethrone his father, king. And that's the story of Lucifer in heaven, who wanted to dethrone God and rebelled against him. There are so many parallels, there are so many tactics that were used by Satan, that were used by Absalom, that we will see parallels for today as well among us in our own household. The point that Jesus is making is simply this, and this is what we see in these stories. The danger for God's people in the last days is not going to be only from things that are happening around them, whether it be earthquakes or wars or pestilences. The real danger, the real thing to watch for, the real thing to endure is what will happen from within. The betrayal, the hatred, the backstabbing, the love of many waxing cold. This is what most people will actually find more challenging than without. After all, we're told we have more to fear from within than from without. And this is what Jesus indicated. So I want to summarize the story quickly. Just to put it in context so we can appreciate the backdrop for the rebellion of Absalom against his father David and what led up to that. There are so many lessons to learn. Of course, you know, David took Bathsheba. Let's actually read the passage and then we'll fill it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'll put that up here. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Just gives us this introduction to the story. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So we know the story. David finds out this woman, she's the wife of one of his men, one of his close men. He was one of the heroes of David, you know, known by name to David, not just some random soldier in the army. This was a man that was well known to David. He fought alongside David. He's mentioned as one of the special heroes in David's band, in David's army. And so the details are, he takes Bathsheba. He ends up causing the death of Uriah. He plans this terrible you know, double sin of taking the wife of his man, of his servant, you know, his soldier Uriah, and also ending up killing Uriah, trying to hide it all, and this whole drama that finally gets exposed by the prophet, and of course David repents. David is forgiven. But the consequences of what he did never left his household. There was no end to the trouble that came on the house of David as a result of this terrible tragedy, this terrible sin, and this terrible mistake, this willful thing that he did. It brought no end. Of course, first thing that happened was that the child that he had with Bathsheba, that he was trying to cover up, that child died. And there was trouble to follow. But this is important to keep in mind, because this sets up the scene for what happened with Absalom. And it's important to connect the dots clearly. There was another detail here that we want to look at as well. And that's another son of David, Amnon, his eldest son, who was lined up to be actually, you know, to take the reign after him. Amnon had a half-sister. Her name is Tamar. Let's read what the Bible says about that, and then we'll make some comments and see what one sin leads to. The verse is in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So, David had a number of wives, and so he had these children that were half brothers and half sisters. Amnon lusted after Tamar, his half sister, who was the full sister of Absalom. And he lusted after her, and basically, make the long story short, he made a plan and ended up raping his half sister Tamar. It's a sad story, it's a sordid details, but they're recorded in the scriptures, and the idea is not to get into the gory details, but to just understand what's happening factually, and not, you know, hide from any details, but understand it so we can appreciate the lead up to this sad, terrible tragedy that occurred. So Amnon defiles his half sister Tamar. Absalom finds out about it, and Absalom is absolutely outraged. Now, it's important to keep in mind that what emboldened Amnon to do such a daring deed was none other than the very sin of his father David, which became public knowledge in Israel. The fact that David sinned in such an open, brazen manner is what emboldened his son to do something similar to what his father had done. Now, he forces his sister, he defiles her, and of course, Absalom finds out, and Absalom is absolutely enraged at how Amnon did that to his sister. He's especially enraged all the more because David, his father, does nothing to Amnon. He doesn't punish him. He doesn't, you know, condemn him. He does nothing because David probably felt a certain self-condemnation and weakness because he himself is guilty of a very similar sin. And so this, you know, it adds to the rage of Absalom all the more. So he plots for 2 years. He takes Tamar home. He tells her, sit at home here. I'll take care of this. And for 2 years, quietly, he plots a plan to take revenge on Amnon for defiling his sister. And maybe something of the seed of, why didn't my father do something to make this wrong right? Why didn't he punish Amnon? And this must have been some of the seeds of bitterness and revenge that were planted in the heart of Absalom. It just goes to show you the extent and the consequences of one sin, how it can have such far-reaching effect and implication. And all of this, keep in mind, is happening within the household of David. So I'm just summarizing some details and want to hit the key points, but I want us to see the picture, and I'm refreshing the details of the story for some of us who might have not, you know, read it for a while or might have forgotten some of those details. So, 2 years pass by, and Absalom's plan of revenge now takes place. He organizes a party and he invites all the king's sons to this party, including Amnon. And when Amnon is drinking in the party and he's drunk, Absalom orders his servants to kill Amnon, and they kill him. 2 years later, he takes revenge on what Amnon did to his sister. And of course, word gets out and the message gets back to the king. And the message, of course, is exaggerated by the time it gets to the king, because the message that came to King David was that all the king's sons have been killed. They've all been murdered, you know, by Absalom. So this is where we pick up this story. And the verse actually here tells us that it wasn't the case. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 32, we have this account here after this sad murder of Amnon. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." And so, interestingly enough, Jonadab happened to be the counselor of Amnon in this, the counselor of Amnon, while Amnon was alive, to try and get his sister. Jonadab helped him plot a plan to pretend to be sick so he can get his sister Tamar and do his deed. And now Jonadab tells King David, "Don't worry, not all your sons are dead. It's only Amnon, because Absalom had it in for him because of what he did to his sister." He actually himself played a part in that. But anyway, that's beside the point. Just interesting, the details of the story are such an incredible thing, all happening within the household of David. And so, as a result of that, David, of course, is terribly grieved, at least now, not just for all his sons, he thought they were all dead, but for Amnon, his son, his eldest. So Absalom escapes, he runs away, and he goes into hiding for 3 years. He's in hiding, he's in exile, he goes out of Israel, he hides elsewhere. And after some time passes, David then permits Absalom to return back to Jerusalem. But there are conditions for his return. So there is a certain measure of forgiveness, and this is another lesson we can learn from that. But here is what we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 23 and 24. "So Joab rose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face." So David partially forgives Absalom. He says, okay, he can return to Jerusalem, but he can't see my face. And for 2 years, Absalom is essentially deprived of going to the palace, of seeing his father's face, of meeting him face to face. He's at home, and after 2 years of this, he's fed up. No doubt this also fed and strengthened the seeds and the thoughts and ideas that were in Absalom's mind, because he wasn't just upset at Amnon, he was also upset at his father for doing nothing to avenge his sister or to you know, defend her honor. And so Absalom is sick and tired of this. And the lesson here for us is, many times partial forgiveness can cause more harm than good. That's what David did here with Absalom. He kind of forgave his sister here, but no further. Not fully forgiven, not fully reinstated, partial. And Absalom felt still the frown of David upon him, even though he felt that he did what was right and just in avenging his sister, and his father is opposed to him, and this grated his soul for 2 years until he got sick and tired and fed up with it, and he actually requests an audience with his father. He says, "Listen, I can't go on like this for 2 years, as if I'm either forgiven or I'm not forgiven." That's really what it amounts to. So this is where it begins to really resemble this other story that we're talking about, because during those 2 years, Absalom no doubt would have had a long time to think and plan and determine his daring, outrageous plan, where he thought, you know what? I'm going to dethrone my father David, and I'm going to sit on the throne instead. And this plan was very similar to this other plan that we're talking about, where the story of Lucifer in heaven, who planned a very similar thing. We're actually told, we know that he says, I will put my throne above the stars of God. I will set my, you know, my throne and sit in the congregation in the sides of the north, and he wanted to be worshipped like God. He wanted to overturn and topple the government of God. Now the thing is this, these stories, like I said, and I'm giving it a little bit of context just so we can understand it a little bit better, have a very important parallel for us here today. They're not just two stories of, you know, Absalom and Lucifer, and yeah, they're very similar. What happened back then need points. No, there's relevance for us today, especially in the context of the last days, because we will have enemies in our own household. How we react, how we respond, how we deal with them is part of enduring to the end so that we might be saved. So while we might see the signs around us in the world, say, yep, the end is coming, getting near. You know, everybody's talking about the end of days now because this is it, pandemics, isolation, what's next? Part of what happens in the last days is this betrayal, is this animosity, is this enemies in our own household, and love, the love of many waxing cold. And so part of the preparation is not just to know what's going on outside, but to know how to respond, how to react, how to deal with these issues that happen within. That's why we're looking at the story of Absalom and David in detail. Now, interestingly enough, of course, the description of Absalom in the Bible is that he was very handsome. Let's put this verse up. I have it here, so it's easy enough. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25, it says, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." So Absalom was very beautiful. He was handsome. Does that remind you of someone else? Lucifer, the Bible says, was perfect in all his ways from the day that he was created. And the next verse says that Ezekiel 28:15, speaking of Lucifer, says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." Perfect in beauty, the Bible says, when it talks about Lucifer. So these two sons, who were handsome, who were beautiful, you know, to look upon, they were a joy to see, to behold, royal. And both were found plotting a very similar plan to overthrow the throne and rule of their father and sit in his place. And the tactics that were used by both of them are very similar. And they are tactics that are used today among us to cause alienation, betrayal, disharmony, separation, and heartache. And what ends up happening is we have enemies within the same household, whether it be church, whether it be community of faith, whether it be gathering of believers. And the parallels and the similarities are actually alarming and very insightful that we can learn from. So these two sons plotting to capture the throne, like I said, they use a similar tactic. Here is how Absalom began to carry out this plan that he was cooking in his mind for all those years in exile, you know, banished in his house. Here is how it's described in 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 4. 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 4. "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." So here is Absalom, now that the king allowed him, after the 2 years and after what Absalom expressed, the king says, okay, and he goes and sees the king. Now Absalom can spend time in the court of the king, and he stands by the gate and he engages for quite a period of time in this process of winning the hearts of the Israelites to his cause. And his point here when he says, oh, if I were a judge in Israel, is not that if I was just, you know, a judge to settle matters, because in those days in Israel, if people had a dispute or an issue, they would come to the court of the king, seeking an audience with the king, and then the king would rule and determine the matter. I guess a famous story about that is with King Solomon, when these two ladies came and one of them had, the baby had died and there was a dispute over which baby. They came to the king to settle the matter, and Solomon showed his wisdom in the decision or in the ruling that he made. So that was the custom. And of course, coming to the king, that's a whole nation. And so not everybody would be able to come and have an audience as soon as they wanted. There might have been a long line. There might have been a delay. You had to take your number and wait in line. So Absalom sets up at the gate and actually gets to hear these people's cases and actually shows sympathy and care, individual care for these people. He says, you know, if I was in the place of the king, basically, if I was set up where I could judge for you, I would be able to help you out and really, really work for you. And he did this repeatedly. And in so doing, he won the hearts and he won the sympathies of the Israelites. They would go home happy that the king's son himself actually spoke to them. Now, the parallel here is very clear with what happened because Lucifer won the hearts of the angels in a very similar manner. With time, and with whispering and with insinuations, he gathered others to his cause, one third of the angels. I want you to think about that. Just ponder that for a minute. That Satan could successfully win the sympathy of one third of the angels and shift them from God to himself. That's no small feat. That is a major accomplishment. These are holy angels in heaven, in God's own household. And through time, of course, it took time. Through time, through insinuation, through planting seeds, without the angels knowing or fully realizing the full agenda of Lucifer, they were carried away with his plan. They joined his rebellion. And their allegiance, their sympathy shifted from God to him. And if Satan was so successful with angels in heaven, what hope do we have when it comes to his deceptions? That's an interesting point to keep in mind. But this tactic is what Absalom used in Israel to win the hearts and the sympathies of the people. Now, for us today, I want to bring this right home to us because this is a common issue that happens among us today with very similar tactics. We might have people who are gifted, as Absalom was gifted with beauty. You know, the Bible actually says that, you know, he had hair, thick hair, that he was cut once a year and weigh his hair, and that was a sign of great, you know, stature and beauty, and a royal princely man who had this hair and all these descriptions. Absalom was gifted in that regard. Today among us, we might have people who are gifted, whether they be gifted in expounding the truth, gifted in speaking, looked up to by others, seen as, you know, especially regarded, who are able to speak eloquently, and all these different gifts among us. And many times, these are actually utilized and used to win and gain people's sympathy and people's loyalty to a certain cause other than in what it should be to the rightful king. And I want to expand on that a little bit because there are so many people's judgment today. So many people's sympathies are swayed by what they hear from someone that they look up to, someone that they respect, someone that they regard highly, and not recognize that there is a certain leading them to a certain direction. The poor Israelite who came to the gate of the king and saw Absalom, he would have gone home very happy, feeling like he loved Absalom because Absalom said these lovely things to him, not realizing fully what Absalom had in mind or what Absalom was planning. The Bible actually tells us a proverb about this, and I want to highlight this danger that is present among us today. In Proverbs chapter 18, put that up. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17. And here the wise man says, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." And you know, when I first read this verse, I, to be honest with you, I thought, what does this mean? You know, it sounds very wise, it sounds very profound, and it's just a little bit beyond me. What does it mean? And it's a little easier if you actually put it in another translation. So I'm going to read it from the revised version, from the ISV rather here. And it says, "The first to put forth his case seems right until someone else steps forward and cross-examines him." Now that verse makes a lot more sense now. In other words, the person who relays his story and his side of the story first seems right and seems believable the way he presents his case. And only when he is cross-examined, only when some of these details are examined and checked out, does the truth of the matter reveal itself. But so many times, and I found this in my work in ministry and even in life in general, there are so many times that you have someone who comes to you with their story, with their grievance, and they share their story, and you hear it and you think, wow, did they say that such a thing? Oh, they did that to you? And it sounds so believable, it sounds so right, it sounds so convincing. Your sympathies are with the person who told you that story because they shared certain details and maybe withheld others. And not necessarily out of malice or deception, but this is what stands out to them. This is how they present their case, and this is how they appear to be the one requiring and needing sympathy. And they win people's sympathy. Sometimes the stories you might hear are so convincing that people might feel like, I don't need to go and check with the other side. This is convincing enough. That's it. And they go with one side of the story and don't stop long enough to do any cross-examination, any checking of the facts. Now, if you found yourself in a situation like that, you're not alone. But you find that before long, that doesn't hold for very long. If you are someone that people seek for counsel, that people look for, you know, your judgment in the matter or to determine things or settle things, going by one side of the story is always faulty. You never have the full details. Because like they say, you know, to every story there are how many sides? Usually they say there are two sides to every story. There are three sides, really. There is one side saying what happened, and the other side saying what they also see happen. And then there is really what actually happened, which is sometimes a little bit of here and a little bit of there, which is kind of the middle where the details start to emerge. And you only arrive at that when you cross-examine, when you check the details on the other side, when you actually hear the story fully. Absalom was sharing his side of the story, his slant on things, his take, and it was alienating, and it was drawing the sympathy of the people with him. So I want to give you this warning based on this proverb. Today, be mindful and be aware of those who share their side of the story. Don't decide a matter based on hearing one side of the story only. There are so many people who don't take the time to do a cross-examination. They get carried away because they hear one side of the story, those who are campaigning. You see, Absalom was doing a campaign. He was doing a publicity campaign of appearing in a certain light to the people by sharing certain details, by showing a certain side of him that was one side of the story. Lucifer was also on a campaign in heaven doing the exact same thing. It's interesting to note that usually, and based on this proverb, on this verse that we just read, usually people will pay more attention to the person who is running a campaign as opposed to the person who is not. People fall for the words of the one who is speaking more so than the silent one. A very important aspect to keep in mind. You might hear a certain story or a warning or people saying this or watch for that. Do you realize what this person does? Or what do you realize what this person believes? And because people are going on a campaign, they don't notice the other side who many times might actually be silent. God in heaven did not go on a campaign to counter Lucifer. And he had his agents whispering as well and trying to win the angels to the other side. He actually dealt with the matter openly and publicly when it finally came to a head. David was not going on a counter campaign to Absalom. And this is why many times these things happen in not in an open way, but in an underhanded manner, behind the scenes, behind closed doors, in whisperings, in private conversations, in phone calls, in private messages, sharing, insinuating one side of the story that many times people fall for without noticing the silent other side and not taking the time to cross-examine. This is a tactic. Satan used it, Absalom used it, and it's common among us today. The reason why so often we have a lot of alienation today among us, we have differences, we have people's sympathies with one particular speaker, with one particular ministry that they like, is because many times someone got in their ear first and they went with that without stopping long enough to cross-examine and check the details. You do realize, I hope, that this is what sets up what Jesus warned us of, that some will betray, many actually, will betray each other in the last days, and the love of many will wax cold. You see, that betrayal doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't just, let me betray someone. It has been brewing, building up slowly over time. And the way it happens is just like Absalom was working, just like Lucifer worked. And I want to warn you, I want to alert you to the danger of some of these tactics that happen among us today. It's actually one of the signs of the last days. So let's continue reading and see how else the story goes. In the next verse in 2 Samuel, back to 2 Samuel chapter 15, it says, "And it was so that when any man came nigh to him," that's to Absalom, "to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." So here is Absalom acting all humble and loving. And no, get up from the ground. And he takes them and he kisses them. Can you imagine this farmer or this man in Israel goes back home and says, "You know, the king's son took me up. I was kneeling and he kissed me. And he told me this and he told Absalom." And they became his best public relations advertisers. You can just imagine the scene. Absalom came across as this humble, kind, loving, caring man for the welfare of the lowliest in Israel. And he would speak to them and they would go and they would love him. And so the Bible says he won their hearts. In other words, he won their sympathies. He alienated them from his father and won them to him. Can you see any similarity in these tactics? Beware. I know some of these things, brothers and sisters, happen among us today. Where are your sympathies? Do you sympathize? Is your heart after a favorite speaker because he says the things that you like, because you heard certain things about others, a favorite ministry? Where are your sympathies? Where are your loyalties? These are the issues that we need to watch for in-house, not just the issues that are happening in the world without. And this is the warning that Jesus gave. And remember, I'm not saying this to say, you know, just watch out and beware of that. But Jesus actually indicated that we are to love our enemies, our perceived enemies, or those who act as enemies that we might not feel are enemies as such, or we don't feel an animosity towards them. But even those who operate and behave in this manner, Jesus says, listen, a man's foes and enemies are they of his own household. So Absalom did that. That's exactly what Lucifer did in heaven as well. He won the hearts of the angels. He gave the impression that he was doing a favor to them. He was on their side. He was championing their cause. And he is like them, aggrieved. And so he won the hearts of a third of the angels. Today among us, I know and I have seen, there are so many sympathies and so many loyalties that are misplaced. Loyalties to different causes, different people, different individuals, different ministries, and not the cause of truth and just and right, and the cause of God himself and the loyalty to God. That's the warning I want to share. And then the issue really started coming to an head because the next thing we read is that Absalom decided that he had gained enough traction and enough sympathy. And so we read in 2 Samuel 15, verses 10 to 11. "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything." That last part of the verse here is so interesting. I want to leave it up for a minute because I don't want to miss it. There were 200 men here who loved Absalom, who thought he was great, who went along with his plan. And it actually says in the end there, they went in their simplicity and they knew not anything. In other words, they were loyal to Absalom. They loved him. They supported his cause without fully knowing or realizing the agenda, or that this was a rebellion that they were getting involved in. That's the key here. They were carried away in their simplicity. They fell for the charms of Absalom. They fell for his deception. They did not discern the bigger picture. And they were, you know, kind of, yeah, there's a party, there's an event happening. Yeah, let's go there. That's great. Let's move on in simplicity. And they didn't know a thing. You know, initially with the angels, that's actually how it was. That's why God had to alert them to the real issues at hand and what was happening. But even among us today, I find and I fear that there are so many people who get carried away with a cause, not fully realizing or understanding the issues at play. Not fully realizing and understanding that perhaps there might be agenda. And there is a discord, there is alienation, there is confusion that happens, and people get carried away and become complicit and become supportive of a cause that they don't fully understand or realize. This is what we see in that story. We see that in heaven, and then if you remember, you know, we're told in Spirit Prophecy that some of the angels felt that they were straying from God and they decided to return, and Lucifer actually told them, no, you're too far gone. You've gone too far with this. And they actually believed him, and they became actually more involved, and they ended up being too far gone afterwards because they actually believed Lucifer over God. And so, as a result of all these things, and these things that happen among us, the love of many waxes cold. You see, it's not just that issues in the last days and deceptions and things from without is what causes the love of many to wax cold. It's actually some of the tactics of Satan that operate in our own household that alienate brothers and sisters from each other and cause the love of many to freeze over. And Jesus is saying, remember, he that endures to the end shall be saved. In other words, we want to be of those whose love does not grow cold, even towards our own brethren who might behave as enemies. We don't want to fall for the tactics of Satan and Absalom that he exercised in this story that we see here. What's happening many times is this animosity that's developing among us in our own household of faith is due to what Absalom actually revealed. Absalom desired supremacy. Absalom thought and he wanted to be king. Today among us, there is a desire for supremacy, whether it be the best speaker, the most influential ministry, the one that controls things, the one that organizes things, the top ministry that everybody is part of, holding the biggest camps, having the biggest following. All these desires are natural carnal desires that exist among us and many times shape and motivate the differences, the alienation, and the animosity that takes place. And I'm telling it to you plainly. I'm just speaking plainly, brothers and sisters. Rather, we don't want to waste time. Time is passing. We see it in the world. And we want to speak plainly. These are issues that are happening currently among us. People hear certain things, not realizing fully what is actually involved. And they get swayed. They get taken. People say, oh, well, this speaker, watch out. He's a heretic. Don't listen to him. Or that one is teaching heresy. And many times these things happen behind closed doors in an underhanded manner. People hear it, and it sounds so scandalous and outrageous. They say, well, it must be true. They end up being an agent in the same cause, and they go and repeat it to others, and the thing snowballs without stopping long enough to do a cross-examination. They believe the first story that comes in their ear. So beware. Who do you lend your ears to? Which information do you rely on to influence your judgment, to influence your decision-making? Is it when somebody whispers in your ear and sounds so convincing because you look up to them? Because they are gifted, because they are a good speaker, because they are influential, and so you believe what you hear, beware. Beware of falling prey to the tactics of Satan. This is a real and present danger among us. Like I said, I'm speaking plainly because the hour is late. Not in the immediate hour is late in the day. The hour is late in the day of salvation, in the day of the world. Time is passing. Even people of the world, the unbelievers, are recognizing the end seems to be at hand. How is it in our own household? 1/3 of the angels fell for the tactics of Satan. Don't underestimate the power of these tactics. That's the danger, and that's the warning I want to share with you. Today among us, I find, and I have observed, that there are ministries who are vying to be the number one ministry. The ministry that takes the glory for organizing the work. You know, things are like, you know, the work is a mess. The Godhead movement is a mess. It's a disorganized mess. We will organize it and form it in the way that we believe it should be. Does that sound familiar? Well, guess what? Absalom told that to the people at the gate of the king. He says, oh, if there was just a judge, if I was in charge, I'd sort this matter out fairly and rightly in your favor. Sound familiar, doesn't it? That's what's happening, brothers and sisters. And so, people get carried away with this cause, unaware of the undercurrent. Absalom wanted to reorganize the kingdom according to his taste, according to what he felt was right. Today I am hearing more and more people saying, no, let's organize the work. Different ministries saying, no, let's organize the work. And it sounds good at the face of it. People say, yeah, organization is good. What they don't realize is what is being promoted is an organization after a certain particular flavor, after a certain understanding. We want to organize it as we like. We want to organize it this way, the way we feel that God plans for us. And so many times, the underhanded, undercurrent of the matter is not discerned by people. That's a real danger. I want to share it because, brothers and sisters, this will set up so many people in our own household to end up being enemies to each other. It's happening already among us. That's why I'm sharing that. That's why I'm uncovering some of these tactics to say and challenge you. How do you determine things? How do you decide? Where do you lend your loyalties and your sympathies? Beware who you lend your ear to. And like I said before, remember, don't forget those who are silent. The other side who might not be campaigning as those who are active in campaign. Actually, as a matter of fact, you'll often find the case that those who are campaigning, those who want to make sure they get their story or their side of the story first into people's ears and get them on their side, generally, they tend to be the ones who actually fear something to be revealed about them, so they want to get in someone's ear first. If you've had some experience in life, you'll find that usually that's the case. The one who wants to tell the story and what happened and influence, be the first one to have the influence on someone, is usually the one that actually shares it with a certain slant who might actually be more at fault in the situation. But because of that, they want to appear as being the victim in the situation. This is not just in a religious matter. This happens in the world, in the workplace, you know, in families, but also in the household of faith. And that is why I'm addressing it. So, people thought Absalom's cause was a good idea. 200 people joined him in their simplicity, and they had no clue what was going on. The angels in heaven thought that Lucifer made some good points. They ended up in his cause. Today, there are ministries and speakers who promote ideas and plans that people think is such a good idea. We'll join with that plan, not realizing that it might not be a divine plan of God's leading. It might be a man-made idea presented as God's leading. Beware, because part of doing that is to put down the other side. In order to uplift one, usually the tactic of Satan is to put down the other. So Satan didn't just present himself as the other good cause. He actually presented God as being unjust and unfair. Absalom insinuated that his father was not a good enough judge. He didn't have time for these people. He didn't care about the lowly ones. They took a number and stood in line. In the same way today, in order to promote a certain cause, some ministries put down others. Put down other speakers. Oh, they teach error. It's a heresy. Beware. And in so doing, promote themselves. Beware of what's happening among us, brothers and sisters. That's my warning. I know it's a serious matter, but there's no time left. We don't wanna have left things too late. Jesus said, a man's enemies are they of his own household. But he said to love your enemies. So I'm not fomenting hatred here towards the enemies. I'm saying beware of the tactics of Satan. Don't fall for them. And don't let these things drive the love of God out of your heart. That's the key. So, let's keep going with the story because there's another interesting detail here that I want to pinpoint and our time is running. But a detail for the story that a lot of people don't realize. I didn't realize that myself. And I'll just put some verses here in conjunction with each other. And one of the folks who was involved in Absalom's rebellion was a man by the name of Ahitophel. 2 Samuel 15:12. And Absalom sent for Ahitophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Here is Ahitophel, who was a faithful counselor of David, a wise man, and he decides to actually join the rebellion and the conspiracy of Absalom. Absalom sends for him, obviously. He felt that Ahitophel had certain sympathies with him, and Ahitophel joins the rebellion of Absalom. What would get into this man's mind to do so? Now, before we get into what would get into his mind, I want to first of all, examine the fact that his placing and his position and what had happened is what led to this particular decision. Because keep in mind, Ahitophel knew that David was the anointed of God. He understood that. Absalom was in a rebellion, and yet he left David, the rightful king ordained by God, and he decided to join Absalom? What would incite him to do that? Well, the Bible actually tells us, and like I said, this is a little detail that's not known too much, but here is the wisdom of Achitophel, first of all. 2 Samuel 16:23. It says, "And the counsel of Achitophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Achitophel, both with David and with Absalom." So basically and simply here, it tells us this man was so wise, it was like inquiring of God, or it was like asking a prophet. The counsel that he gives, or that he gave, was so insightful, was so wise, that it was as asking of the oracle of God. And here is this wise man. What would compel him to betray David, to leave the rightful David, which actually was a very foolish thing to do at the end of the day. He ended up dying. But anyway, not getting into that. What would incite him to join the rebellion of Absalom? Well, it's interesting because from the genealogy, we learn a little some detail about this man. Here it is, 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. It says, "Elphelet, the son of Ahsabi, the son of Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahitophel, the Gileonite." Now, this is a list of names that probably means nothing to most people here today, I understand. But the last part I highlighted here was it tells us that Eliam was the son of Ahitophel, the Gileonite. And you might be thinking, okay, well, what's the point of that? And it becomes relevant when you put it next to this verse that we read earlier, talking about Bathsheba. It says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So here's the thing. I want us to put these details together, brothers and sisters. Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was the son of Ahitophel, David's counselor, David's wise counselor. So in other words, Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahitophel. Uriah the Hittite was his grandson-in-law. And so you can understand now that when the opportunity came for a turning against David, Ahitophel was incensed and aggrieved and upset that David had defiled his granddaughter, and that he had caused the death of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. And he had that in his heart, that when the opportunity came, when he saw someone rise up against David, he actually joined the rebellion of Absalom against David, because he wanted to do something back to David, vengeance. You see, God had forgiven David, but Ahitophel had not forgiven David. And he was motivated by a desire to remedy that hurt that was done to him, to his family, to his granddaughter, and so he turned against David. That's an interesting detail that helps us understand a little bit of this really dramatic story that was all happening, all in-house, all in the palace of the king's son, the king's counselor. But Sheba happened to be the granddaughter of one of David's foremost counselors. That's how outrageous this sin even becomes more so now. And so no wonder he joined the rebellion of Absalom. Today, so many people don't realize and know this particular detail about Ahitophel, and that this is really what lay at the root of him joining the rebellion of Absalom. And in like manner, today there are so many people who join a particular cause because of a personal grievance that they might have heard one speaker say that they didn't like, or one ministry, or something that did not go down according to their fancy or according to their ideas. And so in their heart, they feel, no, this is not right. And as soon as a cause appears that opposes what they didn't like, or what that hurt them, or what upset them, or what crossed their path, or what crossed their favorite, indulgence, or whatever it is, they join that cause because of an underlying hurt or an underlying matter that they had against that particular person, and they joined that. It's complicated. Some of these things are complicated, and they're not easily discerned on the surface. That's why I'm sounding this word of warning. So the matter comes to David's attention. Of course, it can't stay secret for long. Absalom was planning to crown himself, and so 2 Samuel 15:13, it says, "And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." So the conspiracy spells out in public. David now hears about it, and it becomes a very serious danger. What had been cooking and brewing for so many years spills over into the public arena, and the fruit is visible. And so David escapes from Jerusalem, and in order to avoid war coming and people dying in Jerusalem. But in this sad story and all this scheming and all these things that happened, there were victims. Victims that died in that story, and there are victims today that hurt and that are affected by all these tactics and all these devisings that occur even among us. We read about that in the next verse, as far as how many people died. And this is really alarming when you think about that. 2 Samuel 18, verse 6 and 7. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain. Of the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. And so, the battle is joined. Absalom's forces and David's forces, they fight in the woods. And as a result of that, 20,000 people die. I want you to think about that. These people did not need to die whatsoever. This was simply because of an in-house problem that caused alienation, separation, using the tactics of Satan. Because of the consequences of David's sin and all that led to and failure to act and all these different things. And Absalom, prideful, wanting the supremacy, wanting to organize things after his own liking, in his own way, to put himself first, alienating people from his father. It caused the death of 20,000 people who did not need to die. This problem caused more heartache and grief to David than all the enemies of Israel. No enemy of Israel came so close to dethroning David as his very own son from within. That's why we're saying there is more to fear from within than from without. David's enemies didn't even approach what Absalom approached to, and he almost won the kingdom. If it wasn't for another counselor, and you can go read the details to refresh, who actually counseled contrary to the counsel of Achitophel and turned the tide in favor of David so that he had a little bit more time to prepare and so on. Otherwise, the whole manor would have been lost and Absalom would have reigned as king. So, in like manner today, brothers and sisters, when these things happen among us, you can count on it. There will always be victims. People who are hurt, people whose faith is shattered, people who in a spiritual manner are severely wounded because of these tactics that play out, they get involved in a cause, and this battle, this estrangement, and this infighting, not in a physical way, fighting with hands, or physically, but this infighting in a mental way, this heart condition towards brothers and sisters ends up causing so many victims among us. This is a sign of the last days, and Jesus warned us about that and told us, be careful. We want to endure until the end. And those are the ones that will be saved. Now, I don't need to read the details of the rest of the story. The Bible says pride goes before a fall. In that battle, Absalom escapes on his mule. His hair gets caught in the tree, the symbol for his pride, what he was proud of. And of course, Joab finds him, and Joab eventually kills him. But I want to close with this particular component, and this is where it comes home to us, as far as the title of our study is Beloved Enemy, not hated enemy, not condemned enemy, but beloved enemy. And we find that the story here continues in our next verse, where the news comes to David of what happened to his son and that the battle was won. But he was concerned particularly for Absalom. 2 Samuel 18:31, and behold, Cushi came, and Cushi said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushi, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushi answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. That's simply a polite way to tell the king that your son is dead. But you don't tell the king that to his face. So the way he said it was, may all the enemies of the king be like your son. In other words, may they all die. Your son is dead. That was a very polite response. But David's concern here was for his son. Despite all that was happening, despite all that had occurred and what his son had done, his heart was for his son. His concern was for his son. As a matter of fact, he actually asked his soldiers to deal gently with his son Absalom. You see, David and the grief of David and the concern of David is expressed actually in the next verse, and we're going to look at that. But David must have been plagued by the fact that all these evils resulted from that woeful mistake and sin that he had committed. You see, Nathan had told him the sword shall not depart from his house. And here it is right here. Amnon, his son, is killed. His daughter is actually defiled by his own son. Absalom kills his son. And Absalom is planning a rebellion that would even not just dethrone David, but kill David. And David must have been thinking, wow, all these things have happened as a result of what he had done. But his love for his son reveals that he was his beloved enemy. Even though Absalom was David's enemy, David felt that he was still his beloved son. And the beautiful words in this verse, as it goes on, it continues in verse 33. It says, and the king, I'll just wait for that to pop up. Here we go. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Here was the father's heart towards his child, towards his wayward, rebellious, killer child who wanted to dethrone him and destroy him. He was his beloved enemy. How is your heart today towards those that act as enemies within your own household? Those that play the part of the enemy, that whisper, that tell tales, that gossip, that turn other people's hearts and sympathies and alienate them from you. The natural response and reaction is to be outraged by that. Here is David's heart. Jesus says, love your enemies. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's impossible to accomplish in our own strength and our own power. So my challenge to you this evening in Jamaica, my challenge to you, or wherever you might be, whatever time of day, is beware of the tactics of the enemy. Be mindful of that there is more danger from within than from without. Be mindful of who you lend your ear to, who influences your sympathy. You know, there's so many people that I hear from. You know, it's amazing. People have this habit of when they're hearing something and they repeat it and parrot it without even stopping to check the details. And you can tell they're just repeating what they heard, because all they know is what they heard. You ask them some questions about some details and they're like, I don't know, but what I know is what I was told. And people don't like to say that they are repeating what they heard. They try and personalize it. So it's what they have discerned and what they have discovered and what they have uncovered in their own, you know, wisdom or discerning, because it doesn't tell very highly when you just parrot something you've heard. This is so common. I've encountered it so many times. I'm not saying this to try and say, oh, look, poor me here. I know everybody does. You know, speakers get things said about them. I get stuff said about me. False stuff, strange, crazy stuff that I hear from people. And I can see that people simply are parroting what someone else put in their ear. So this is not about me. I'm just sharing a personal experience. Some of you might be able to relate to that. The key here is, how do you judge matters? Who's got your sympathies? Is it the first person that gets in your ear with a juicy story or a scandalous accusation about someone or other? How do you judge a matter? Do you really cross-examine? And thankfully, there are people that I find that actually come and ask and say, listen, I heard such and such. I don't want to decide just yet. You tell me what is the real story. What is the other side of the story, at least? I want to hear it from both sides. And they do a work of cross-examination. Praise God for that. But you know what? There are a rare few that do that. Most people get carried away with the cause. And I tell you what, like that description of those 200 men, in their simplicity, they go along with a plan and they have no idea what they get themselves into. There are so many people that repeat things and they think they have understood a matter and all they know is one side or one part of a story and they have no idea what they're talking about. So I want to challenge you. How do you repeat matters? Who do you give your sympathies to? How do you judge a matter? These stories are very telling. These are tactics that we need to be mindful of. So I'll close with our final verse and I'll conclude the thoughts based on this verse, because like Jesus said, we are actually to love our enemies, not hate them, not be against them. Actually, the previous verse, I don't want to miss that. Pardon me. Let me go back here for a minute, because I want to draw a parallel between what David felt towards Absalom and how God feels towards his worst enemy, Lucifer, specifically. In Ezekiel 28, verse 11 and 12, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, I never paused long enough to think about this verse, but one day it really hit me, in that God here describes his recollection and recounting the position of Lucifer. He describes it as a lamentation. Now, what's a lamentation? A lamentation is when someone weeps. You read about the lamentations of Jeremiah. There's a book in the Bible called Lamentations, weeping over the destruction and captivity of Jerusalem. God's feeling towards his worst enemy is a lamentation. We kind of get a sense of that a little bit when we see how David felt about his own son Absalom. He says, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son, would God that I had died for thee, my son Absalom." God, brothers and sisters, does not hate his enemy, Lucifer, who caused him the greatest heartache and the greatest trouble, who caused the death of his only begotten son. God feels towards Lucifer a loss. He feels a lamentation. He actually says to his prophet here, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation. It's kind of like in a funeral. You know, in a funeral, you stand up and they have the eulogy, and usually they repeat all the outstanding achievements or characteristics of the person who died to highlight that we are losing someone that was dear to us, who did all these wonderful things. This is the lamentation of Lucifer in his funeral. And God is saying, "You were perfect. I made you so. You were wise, and you had all these wonderful abilities and things. And I am lamenting the loss of my son Lucifer." This is a very, very telling component to the character of God. God is not condemning Lucifer, even though Lucifer is rightfully deserving of condemnation. He's not cursing him. He's not saying, "Serves you right. There you have it." We're kind of talking about that earlier today. Now you're gonna get it. No, God is not feeling that way towards Lucifer whatsoever. His worst enemy. God is lamenting the loss of Lucifer. So, that's a great standard and a great lesson for us about God's heart. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he actually practices what he preaches. Now, for us to do that and for us to accomplish that, that is impossible in our own strength. We can't manufacture that. The only way we can do it is by the influence of God's Spirit. And this is our last verse here. I got my verses out of order there for a minute, but our last verse is in Romans 5 and verse 5. And it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." The only way we can actually love our enemies, even the enemies of our own household, is by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The fact that the love of many grows cold in the last days is because there is a loss of the Spirit, which is given unto us. The reason why so many betray and so many hate each other is because of the absence of the Spirit in the heart. The key here is not to try and generate love and force yourself to love someone that is an enemy to you. The key here is make sure you have the love of God in your heart by the Spirit which is imparted unto us. So I just wanted to share those stories and those elements of warning and this call to really have and possess the Spirit of God practically when it comes to dealing with these issues. We don't deal with the issues among us by utilizing the same tactics and getting involved in the same whisperings and telling of stories and swaying people and trying to get them to our side because we are right and get their sympathy. That's doing the same thing. Let's not play the tactic of Satan. Don't get caught up in it. Don't forget those who are silent, who don't necessarily share their side of the story. Doesn't mean the other side is necessarily right. And remember, God demonstrated for us his love towards his enemy so that we might see and learn and understand. We get a glimpse of that in the story of David. We actually love our children, even our wayward, disobedient, rebellious children. They are still our children. And as earthly parents who are evil by nature, as God says in his word, we love our children. How much more, and we see that in the story of David, how much more God towards his children. How do you feel? How do you react when people in our own household betray you, become your enemies? Don't let that love of God that is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, don't let that wax cold. Don't let the enemy, through these circumstances, steal away that spirit and deprive you of that blessing and of that gift, because Jesus says, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." Enduring by retaining and maintaining the love of God in our hearts, expressed to others, especially the enemies in our own household. So that's our thoughts concluded for beloved enemy. I'll leave it at that. I think the point is pretty clear. And Shall I close with a word of prayer, David, first, or shall we go into discussion? Okay, you're nodding. Let's close with a word of prayer to conclude the study, and then we can have a discussion time if that's available. I'll ask you to bow with me, and we'll pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful so much that you are indeed a God who loves and cares for all your children, that you even have a regard for your enemies. And we know, Lord, that we cannot fully comprehend or understand the depth of your heart, and what we glimpse and see of your character indeed amazes us and draws us closer to you. I just pray that you will quicken each heart here today, tonight, wherever we might be at whatever time, those who are listening. I pray that you will plant and grant us your spirit deeper in our hearts. As we see the things around us in the world and as we seek to prepare physically, help us not to neglect and forget the preparation spiritually, the preparation of the heart, the preparation of knowing that there will be betrayal, there will be animosity, there will be enemies in our own household, and that we need to be prepared for that. And our preparation is in having and retaining and possessing your spirit in such a measure that we would truly love our enemies, pray for them, and not curse them and not condemn them, but pray for them, even those who would persecute us. Give us that. For it is a miracle only from you that such a thing is possible. For we know that this will be a witness, and this is the sign that Jesus gave that will convince the world that we are his disciples by the love we have one for another. So we thank you, and I pray you will give us discernment to discern the tactics of Satan, all of us that are in this household of faith together, that are in this family. We're all one family. We're what, brothers and sisters. And yet we know the enemy seeks to work among us. Help us to discern his tactics, his methods, and help us to be wise and quick to understand when something is leading us away from your spirit and your truth. We thank you so much, and I thank you for everyone that was able to join in today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.